Shabbat Shalom. Let's back to the blank.
Yeah.
I'm in charge. Yeah, that's what I think, right? A while back, there was this really weird and funny exchange that took place on Twitter. I know, that's hard to imagine, right? And it's since made the rounds. Somebody wrote that the coronavirus was as deadly and desperate a situation as the pandemic that was described in the novel The Stand by Stephen King. Well, Stephen King is on Twitter, and so he tweeted back, "It's not anywhere near as serious. It's eminently survival. Keep calm and take all reasonable precautions." And the guy tweeted back, "And how would you know? Did you even read that book?" You can't make this stuff up. Wouldn't you agree that the author of a book is better equipped to interpret the book than some Tom, Dick, or Herschel who happened to read it? Wouldn't a songwriter be better equipped to tell you what the lyrics to their song mean than anyone else? And by the way, you can ask Peter Yarrow of Peter, Paul, and Mary, or Leonard Lipton, his friend, who wrote the poem, and they will tell you unequivocally that Puff the Magic Dragon has nothing whatsoever to do with marijuana or any other drug. It's about the inevitability of children growing up and leaving their innocence behind. Look, all this to say that there is only one person that we could say is as fully qualified to interpret Psalm 110 as its author, King David, and that's Messiah himself. And that's what we're going to be studying this morning. After all, we affirm that the scriptures are divinely inspired. We believe that here at Shema. And Messiah Yeshua is deity. So not only will we study this psalm this morning, but we will also consider his interpretation of it, which is the only correct interpretation. So we're going to read Psalm 110. I'd like to begin by reading it straight through. Then we'll come back. We'll take it slowly. I've entitled our message this morning, The Battle Hymn of the Messiah. Here we go. The Lord declares to my Lord, "Sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. The Lord will extend your powerful kingdom from Jerusalem. You will rule over your enemies. When you go to war, your people will serve you willingly, arrayed in holy garments, and your strength will be renewed each day like the morning dew. The Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord stands at your right hand to protect you. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. But he himself will be refreshed from brooks along the way. He will be victorious." This is really an amazing psalm. It describes an individual who is at one and the same time a victorious warrior, a unique and eternal priest, and a Judean king who enjoys God's highest favor and honor. I suspect that a lot of Christians, especially those who don't spend much time in the scriptures, would be very uncomfortable to learn that upon his return to earth, Messiah will wage war against the wicked. And that many people across the world will die in the process. I can just imagine someone saying, but that doesn't sound like the groovy hipster Jesus I believe in. How could the meek and humble Lamb of God, who gave his life for sinners, ever wage war and kill? Let's get off of that. Well, such a person will be dismayed to learn that that one-dimensional, warm, fuzzy Jesus whom some hipster pastor fabricated out of cherry-picked Bible verses proves not to be the Messiah who really is. The holy, righteous, fearsome king whom the scriptures describe also as a valiant warrior, who will slay the wicked and put an end to the long, lamentable age of man's rebellion against God. Yes, there's that whole other aspect of Yeshua's character, that side of him you'll never hear about from man-pleasers masquerading as shepherds. Psalm 110 falls into the category of royal psalms, and arguably it is the king of the royal psalms. You'll understand why all the more in just a few moments. It is our belief here at Shema that all of the scriptures are divinely inspired, and further, that all of scripture is meant to point us in the direction of the promised Messiah, Yeshua, the Son of the living God, the one sent from heaven to redeem fallen humanity, as many as will give him their love and loyalty. But now let's go back through this psalm, a verse or two at a time, and enjoy it. Verse 1. The Lord declares to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. For obvious reasons, we are going to spend this morning a disproportionate amount of time right here in verse 1. So don't panic if we seem to be spending a lot of time in verse 1 and you know that there's 7 verses. I promise you, my drasha won't go over 3 hours. This one verse, Psalm 110:1, is quoted no less than 15 times in the New Covenant scriptures. In the book of Hebrews alone, it's quoted 4 times. It's the most quoted Old Testament verse in all of the New. That tells us that the Jewish writers of the New Covenant regarded this as extremely important if we are to properly understand the person and the work of Messiah Yeshua and what is to come. King David is the author of the psalm, but he isn't writing about himself. Rather, he is prophesying, and that about someone much greater than he. And that's saying a lot, since David was not only a prophet, but also Israel's great king. In order to identify the subject of his prophecy, to correctly interpret this verse, let's hear what the ultimate authority on the interpretation of Scripture had to say. Let's read Yeshua's words, and I'll be putting up here on the screen Matthew 22. In context, what we're about to read comes right after the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians all conspired together to trap Yeshua with a series of questions. In fact, these were dishonest questions and even dangerous questions because they were calculated at the very least to discredit him, but possibly even to get him put to death, either by an angry mob or else by decree of Caesar. Messiah answered their questions brilliantly, never once in danger of falling into their traps. And then he turned the tables on them. And let's read about it. Matthew 22:41 through 46. Then, surrounded by the Pharisees, Yeshua asked them a question. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? They replied, he's the son of David. Yeshua responded, then why does David, speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit, call the Messiah my Lord? For David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies beneath your feet. Since David called the Messiah my Lord, how can the Messiah be his son? No one could answer him. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. By the way, he's not denying that he is the son of David. He is that singular descendant of King David. The problem was they had a deficient understanding. Were the Pharisees wrong in saying that the Messiah is the son of David? Yes and no. On the one hand, son of David is a messianic title. And according to God's promise, the Messiah had to be a direct descendant of King David. But their answer, like their understanding of this, was woefully deficient. They answered hastily, almost as though on autopilot, without considering that the Messiah would ultimately be the Son of God and infinitely greater than David. He points them to Psalm 110, verse 1, to make the point. David prophesied of the Messiah, whom he called his Lord. Yeshua was affirming the biblical truth that the Messiah is himself divine. In the ancient world, no father would ever refer to his son as his master or superior. David would never call any of his sons Lord. So in reality, there is no other way to correctly interpret this verse than that David is prophesying and speaking of Messiah. And we are convinced that that Messiah is none other than Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth, the divine Son of God and the great King who will soon return to earth as a warrior on a white horse. Again, let's read verse 1. The Lord declares to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. There are a few more things we should consider from this verse. First, let's talk about the imagery of being placed at the right hand. Now, sorry to all you Southpaws, but in the ancient Near East, the right-hand side was the place of honor. To be seated at someone's right side at a special function meant you were the most honored person among all who were invited. There are nearly 20 references in the New Covenant Scriptures to Yeshua having risen from the dead in victory, being seated at the right hand of God. Why is this point stressed by the biblical writers? It's because it shows Messiah Yeshua's equal stature, equal standing with God. And his being seated is a symbol of his having successfully accomplished what he set out to do. When, for example, Peter quotes this verse we're about to look at, he does so to highlight Messiah's resurrection and authority. So, did I leave it out? I left it out. Okay, it's for those of you taking notes, and that would be wise, it's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. My apologies, I meant to put that up there for you. But let's now talk about the imagery of a footstool. In the ancient Near East, it was not uncommon in the aftermath of a war for the king of the victorious nation to use the neck of the vanquished king as a footstool in a public display of triumph to show his people the subjugation of the enemy. Look again at the wording here. God invites Messiah to sit at his right hand. And God himself gives victory, humbling Messiah's enemies in this ancient way. Will this literally happen? I don't know. But what we can say without qualification is that there will be opposition to Yeshua when he first takes his throne in Jerusalem, and that his enemies will be overwhelmingly defeated and humbled before him. That we know with certainty. Let's go on to verse 2. The Lord will extend your powerful kingdom from Jerusalem. You will rule over your enemies. Jerusalem will be the capital of Messiah's kingdom, but his rule will extend over all the earth. And as much in the prophecies of Zechariah as here in David's prophetic psalm, we see that his rule will be met with futile opposition. Yeshua will have enemies, at least at the outset of his enthronement. And you know, it doesn't surprise me. It shouldn't surprise any of us. For all the God talk in the world, it's just that, talk. There are, in reality, few in the world who are loyal to his son, Yeshua. You know, you can, and you've probably experienced this, you can talk all day long with people about God, and nobody really gets upset, nobody takes issue. But as soon as you mention the name of Jesus, watch people begin to bristle. And even among confessing Christians, there are many who have no regard for the Jewish people or for Israel. Yet the scriptures tell us again and again that Jerusalem will be the place of the Jewish Messiah's rule, his throne. Like it or not, the scriptures describe a kingdom that is both geocentric and, as to its king, ethnocentric. Yes, a Jew will rule the world. Verse 3. When you go to war, your people will serve you willingly, arrayed in holy garments, and your strength will be renewed each day like the morning dew. I went outside this morning because I mowed the grass yesterday. You know, every man, he mows the lawn, he has to go look at it now. And so I went out early this morning and I looked at it. Not only was it nicely edged and mown, but there was dew on the grass. And it's a beautiful thing. Your strength will be renewed each day like the morning dew. Psalm 96:9 says, worship the Lord in holy garments. How do you feel about going to war in holy garments? For that matter, how do you feel about engaging in combat? Well, wait a minute, Rabbi Glenn. I thought this is just all metaphor. Oh, really? We've got to correct this deeply flawed notion in the body of Messiah that when Messiah returns, everything suddenly and magically becomes idyllic. With one voice, the scriptures declare that Messiah will have enemies and he will need to conquer his enemies. And for at least some period of time, he will rule the earth with a rod of iron. But know this, we will not be expected to battle in our own strength. If you want to go take classes at Krav Maga, I'm all for that. Okay, but we will not be battling in our own strength. Rather, through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we will be changed. And David continues, your strength will be renewed each day like the morning dew. Messiah will be victorious. And what does that mean for us? We share in the victory with him if we go out with him. But there's another question. Do you serve him willingly now? Warfare aside, are you willing to serve in the nursery? That wasn't rhetorical. Or the kitchen crew, or as a greeter, or with the worship team? Are you willing to put on a Jesus Made Me Kosher t-shirt and go stand outside the abortion center on Orchard Lake Road? Or are you willing to wear that same t-shirt and go to a music festival and witness to people? Are you willing to join your brothers and sisters, even if it means enduring a few insults out there? David writes, "Your people will serve you willingly." If you have to be coaxed, or like just now, guilt-tripped, into actually serving in what is a time of relative ease, how on earth would you manage if serving him means fighting with and for him? How on earth would you manage? I guess we'll find out in due course who really are his people serving him willingly. Verse 4. Guilt trip over. You can breathe again. Verse 4. "The Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." You know, that's something for the Lord to take an oath, to be reminded that he will not break his vow. He never does. This verse is quoted 3 times in the letter to the Messianic Jews, Hebrews. 3 times. Once in chapter 5 and twice in chapter 7. Again, this conveys the importance the Jewish writers of the New Covenant Scriptures placed in this psalm to help us understand the nature, the character, the authority, and the ministry of Messiah Yeshua. Messiah is from the tribe of Judah, not Levi. He will not be a priest like those who descended from the family line of Aaron, men who served for a certain number of years at the temple. His priesthood had no beginning and no end. And like Melchizedek, whose ancestry is shrouded in mystery, who seemingly shows up out of nowhere and just as suddenly vanishes from the Genesis narrative, Messiah is not of this world. And you see the bewilderment of the Jewish religious leaders about him. On the one hand, they thought they knew who Yeshua really was. They knew of his family. Perhaps they saw him growing up in their midst. But he wasn't from a scholarly family. He didn't attend any of their yeshivas. So they wondered how he became so knowledgeable. He is not of this world. He is divine. Yes, like a priest, he intercedes with Adonai on our behalf. But unlike the priests who descended from Aaron, he needs no sacrifice for himself. He is without sin, and he is eternal in nature. This is the argument that the writer of Hebrews makes, and he quotes this verse 3 times to do so. Let's go on to verses 5 and 6. "The Lord stands at your right hand to protect you. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses and crushing the rulers of the whole earth." It is a fascinating twist on that imagery of being at the right hand. Whereas Messiah is invited to sit at the right hand of Adonai, David declares that Adonai will stand at Messiah's right hand, giving him protection and victory. The place of the right hand in ancient Jewish understanding was considered the place of strength. And we often echo the words of David and of Joshua, "The battle belongs to the Lord." There is a coming day of God's wrath. Some of the most beloved hymns of the church speak of it, including the battle hymn of the Republic. But I fear we've lost sight in these last days of God's holiness and wrath, preferring only to hear about his love and mercy. Somehow, I doubt the contemporary worship tunes coming out of places like Bethel or Hillsong are going to speak of God's wrath. In fact, I wonder if anyone in modern times would even think to put the words of Psalm 110, verses 5 and 6 to music. I mean, would you be comfortable singing, "He will crush kings, he will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses"? But there it is. There it is. And if anyone thinks I'm making too much of this aspect of God's plan and of Messiah's character, or if anyone has this idea that, oh, it's an exclusively Old Testament teaching and the New Covenant doesn't teach that, I refer you to the words of the Apostle Paul writing to the believers in Corinth, these words: "For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Messiah, but each in his own order, Messiah the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Messiah, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." And I would point you to the words of the Revelation. John writes, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Verse 7. And I love how this ends. "But he himself will be refreshed from brooks along the way. He will be victorious." Messiah will not go out to battle anxiously, nor hastily. This is a picture of calm and of certainty. He and his armies can afford to stop, be refreshed by streams of water and brooks. It is all confidence. There isn't so much a hint of doubt as to whether he and we who are with him will experience victory over the wicked. God himself has guaranteed it and will crush Messiah's enemies. Now, I grant you that Psalm 110 paints a picture which most modern Christians find unfamiliar and uncomfortable. I am recommending that we get used to the idea, that we dive deeper into the scriptures and fully embrace the teaching of verse 3, "When you go to war, your people will serve you willingly, arrayed in holy garments." So, saddle up. Let's pray. Lord our God, this psalm is every bit as much your word as every other passage of scripture. We know it, but we still find it difficult. Help us even today to be equipped and fully prepared for that day. We are weak, but you are our strength. We ask that through your Holy Spirit, you renew our strength and our resolve to willingly serve you in holy array, in peace, or in war, to your eternal glory, in Yeshua's name.